As we look at the miracles of our Lord, it is critical that we not take it for granted what the miracle is about. There's a way of talking about the miracles of our Lord, and basically they all come down to the same application, that Jesus is God, and look at these wonderful things that he can do. And in making each one a gospel presentation of seeing ourselves in the person who was healed or was helped. But that is not all that the miracles are about. They certainly are revelations of the true identity of Jesus Christ, and they are verifications that he is who he says he is. And there are certain many warm gospel applications that we can make from the miracles. But the miracles each are given to us for a specific purpose and lesson. There's something more than the identity of Jesus and a picture of conversion in each of the miracles. You remember how John finished his gospel, and he said that there were many other signs that he could have written about. But he deliberately chose these signs, these miracles. And so what we always want to be thinking about is, okay, why was this miracle recorded in the way that the gospel writer recorded this miracle? What is his point? What is the central lesson of this miracle? And so when you look at our scripture reading that we had this morning from verses 26 all the way down through verse number 39, what we want to do is let the passage itself make the primary application. And we don't want to jump to any conclusions about what this miracle is about. So perhaps you notice how the passage just falls in half. There's a crease in the middle of the passage, and it lays open in two parts. The first part of the passage we read is the miracle itself. But when you come down around verse 35 or so, you see a shift. And you see, get the real sense of emphasis and where Luke wants the climax to fall as he records this event. Because in verse number 35, you read that the people of Gadara found out what occurred. They find out how the wild man had been completely changed, and you find out their reaction to this miracle. And the reaction kind of takes us off guard. You would think that the people would be relieved, or that they would be grateful, or that they would be amazed. But that's not what it says. What was the reaction of the villagers of Gadara to the miracle of the demoniac being cleansed? The reaction was fear. And in case we missed it in verse 35, verse 37 says the same thing. They were taken with great fear. And then the passage climaxes with two questions that were asked by people to Jesus. Two different kinds of people are asking Jesus a question. There are these two besoughts at the end of the passage. I had them marked. One's in verse 37 and one's in verse 38. I had them in blue-colored pencil so they stand out on the page here. Because these two questions actually function like mirror images to each other. Look at those two besoughts. In verse number 37, the townspeople are beseeching Jesus. And then in verse number 38, the healed man is beseeching Jesus. Now, what is being asked in verse 37? What's being asked in verse 37 by the villagers is that Jesus would depart. They want him to leave. What's asked in verse 38? The healed man is asking Jesus that he might remain, that he might remain with him, that he might go with him. You see how the two questions are mirror images of each other? These two besoughts, a question, an asking to leave and an asking to stay, asked by these two types of people. All right, so what is the particular emphasis and application of this miracle of our Lord the way that Luke lays it out. Yes, it is an unforgettable display of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But that's not where the passage leaves us. The passage does not leave us impressed with Jesus. Rather, the passage leaves us with these two reactions to Jesus. And what it does is it compels us to probe what our own reactions are to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The passage makes a point about the Lordship of Christ. And then it leaves us with this application. How will you respond to his Lordship? Will you respond to his Lordship with fear? Or will you respond to his Lordship with a desire to know more of it and to know more of his presence and ministry in your life? And so this morning I want to preach to you from this passage on the theme of reactions to the Lordship of Christ. Reactions to the Lordship of Christ. And the way I've organized this is around really the three questions in the passage. We focused on the last two because that's where the climax is. But there's another besought in the passage too. It's in verse 31. You see that besought? I've got all three marked. And this is how I see the passage breaking down. So the first part of the passage is Jesus and the demons. Then you come down to Jesus and the Gadarenes. And then you have Jesus and the demon-possessed man who was healed. Those are the three besoughts, the three questions. Let's make that our organization as we set before us reactions to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, Jesus and the demons, which is going to climax in verse 31 with them asking him a question. So verse 26 reports to us that Jesus is going around and doing just what he set out to do in verse 1 of this passage. You look at verse number 1, and it says that he went throughout every village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's evangelizing in every city. And so here he and his disciples come in the early morning hours to this region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's called Gadara because there's a city about 6 miles off the coast named Gadara, and the entire region got the name Gadara, or the region of the Gadarenes in that day. It was populated by Gentiles, which explains why there's a herd of swine being fed on the hill in Jesus's time. As soon as the boats that Jesus and his disciples traveled in landed on the shore, a man begins to approach them. And I imagine the scene is really eerie. It's the early morning hours after a storm. Perhaps it's still cloudy and overcast and dim outside. There's all kinds of debris that's kind of washed up on the shore, and there's limbs down, and you can tell that something tremendous has happened the night before. Everything just seems a little wet and a lot of debris everywhere. It's overcast, and in the midst of this scene, a wild man approaches, and his condition is absolutely shocking. Verse number 27 tells us he's wearing no clothes. He was homeless, preferring not to live in a house, but to live among rotting corpses in the tombs. And remember, when we talk about him living among the tombs, we're not talking about him pitching a tent in a graveyard or something. We're talking about how they would bury their dead in actual sepulchers carved out of rock, and he was in those sepulchers with the rotting corpses out and exposed with him. That's where he preferred to live. Mark describes his restlessness if you read the Gospel of Mark. It talks about how always, day and night, he's in the mountains and he's in the tombs, shrieking and howling. He spent much of his time repeatedly hacking himself with stones, intent on doing damage and violence to his body and destroying himself. Verse 29 of our text tells us that there were times when courageous men of the city had attempted to chain him up. Perhaps they thought if they might restrain him, they could somehow help him. But every time he would break the chains and he would run away into the wilderness, so they just gave up on him and they left him to his own devices. So Matthew says he became exceedingly fierce so that no man would pass by that territory. You can imagine the scene if this man ever wandered into the village. How the mothers would quickly round up their children and run inside and bar the doors. How the men of the town would go out of their homes armed with rocks or clubs, throwing things at this man, trying to keep him at bay and yelling at him, chasing him off. The whole man's life was an awful cycle of shame and wretchedness. There was nothing decent, there was nothing civilized, there was nothing normal or proper about this man. And of course, what lay behind all of this wretchedness was the destructive power of Satan himself. That's actually the first thing we find out about the man in verse number 27. It says he had devils for a long time. Notice the word devils, it's a plural. You know that those are actually demons. There's one devil, and then there are a host of other fallen angels that do the devil's bidding. Typically we call them demons, not devils, like the King James Version does. But they're unclean spirits, and this man had been possessed by many of them for a long time. Verse 30 enlarges on this. When Jesus asks for the man's name, the demons answer for him and say, Legion. Now, a legion is comprised in Rome of 6,000 soldiers. Is that how many demons were in this man? We don't know. But we are told by Mark that when they're thrown into the pigs, there were 2,000 of those pigs. Does that mean that there were 2,000 demons in the man? Whatever it is, we are dealing with a significant demonic possession, multiplicity of demons, and this destructive power of Satan displayed in this man's life. So consider the extent of the man's slavery to Satan. Legion is speaking for him. In fact, here at the beginning of the passage, who is the Lord really interacting with? Is he interacting with the man, or is he interacting with the demons? I mean, it seems that the demons are doing all the talking. The devil has complete mastery and control of this man. So a darker or more hopeless picture could hardly be painted. And we must not forget that as wretched and miserable as this man's life was at this moment, it was nothing compared to what it would be if he perished in this condition under the destructive power of Satan. But the approach of this wild man in all of his wretchedness and in all of his hopelessness and in all of his ruin, enslaved to sin and Satan, this proved to be an opportunity for the powerful display of Christ's mighty authority. The incarnate Son of God, who the night before had displayed his absolute authority over the powers of creation, can now prove himself Lord of the principalities and powers whose very nature is to be set against him in rebellion. And so if you think about this, it's all set up like a battle. You have Christ crossing the sea, landing on enemy territory on the shore. He has come across in a convoy of ships. You might remember that one of the other gospel writers talks about how there were many ships on the sea that night when Jesus calmed the storm. They didn't have one ship large enough for 13 men. Okay, so you've got this convoy of ships crossing the sea. They're going to land on the beach in enemy territory. The enemy knows that he's coming, that the invaders are coming. The enemy has his legion set up on the beach, ready to receive the invasion and to push it back. He knows there's going to be an onslaught. It appears there's going to be this tremendous battle taking place. And then things take a surprising turn, don't they? There is no battle. For verse 28 tells us that Legion puts up no resistance at all. Legion just falls down at Jesus' feet and begs for mercy. When he saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." It's remarkable power. You imagine if something like that had happened on the Normandy invasion in World War II. How you have the invading Allied forces, and as soon as they hit the beach, the German forces just give up, just surrender, just bow down and beg for mercy from the troops. Legion of demons is no match for the Son of God. The battle was over before it even began. And think about that power. Think about that lordship, that authority. These demons are the avowed enemies of Christ. They hate him. They resist him. They have no desire whatsoever to obey him at all. And they do not stand to gain anything by obeying him. Their fate is sealed. Will they gain anything by obeying him? Do they gain anything by failure to resist him? And yet, these avowed enemies of the Lord Jesus, who hate him with that intense hatred and stand with no reason, no logical reason to obey him, still, they are compelled to bow down and to yield to the power and to the authority of Jesus Christ. They worship him. And there's no explanation for it except for Jesus Christ is Lord of all. It is the only explanation for it. But as you're aware, things take a surprising and really unforgettable turn after this when you come to verse number 30, 31 or so. And this is where this passage gets unique. You know, there are other demonic possessions. In fact, there are four or five of them in the Gospel of Luke. What's unique about this one is what follows here. They ask things of Jesus. And so in verse number 31, you see that they ask two things, something negative and something positive. In verse 31, they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. What is that all about? The word deep there is a translation of the Greek word abyss. It's a word that's used almost exclusively in the book of Revelation. There it's called the bottomless pit over and over again. It's a little mysterious. We don't know exactly what this is all about, but the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation is pictured as something that can be locked and that the Lord holds the key to. And of course, there's got to be some sort of figure of speech going on here, because a locked door and a key would be nothing to a spirit being. It's a place where they're chained. And so I guess the abyss is something like, you know, a place of incarceration under the absolute dominion of the Lord. And they do not want to be incarcerated at this time. They recognize that one word from Jesus would confine them to that place of incarceration, and they don't want that yet. And so they ask Jesus instead, in verse 32, if he would allow them to enter into this herd of swine. And Jesus grants their request. Now, the demons entering the herd of swine has raised all kinds of speculation down over the years and has brought in all kinds of different explanations for this. And oftentimes, it seems to me that the explanations end up obscuring the point of the passage rather than magnifying what the point of the passage is. I mean, the suggestion has been that, okay, pigs are unclean, demons are unclean, therefore they go together. The suggestion has been made, you know, demons somehow fear being disembodied. So an animal, if they can't be in a human, at least they can be in an animal because they just don't want to be disembodied. You know, some sort of, you know, the psychology of demons or something like that. But it isn't that they have a horror of being disembodied, and it isn't that they are just going to be drawn to something unclean like themselves. Here's what I think is going on. The demons intended to create a regional reaction against the lordship of Jesus Christ. They well knew that as long as the lordship of Christ is remote, that people don't feel threatened by it, and they will accept it to a degree. People will even admire it and be impressed by it. But they knew that once his lordship starts to affect your livelihood, once he begins to meddle with your personal affairs, once it begins to cost people something, then people feel threatened and they fear and they'll resist it. You know, it's like us. If we left the story of Jesus exercising authority over demons, and the man being healed and in his right mind, if we leave the story right there, then we rejoice and are glad to have a Savior like that. Amen. Jesus has great power. He is the Son of God and he is Lord of all. But if he begins to meddle in our personal affairs, if he begins to demand of us submission, claiming his authority over our possessions or over our relationships or over our choices of entertainment, well, we're not so sure that we appreciate his lordship when it comes to that, do we? The demons know human nature. They're not going to let the lordship of Jesus remain remote. So they're going to ask for permission to enter the swine so that they can destroy that herd and stir up the people in opposition to the lordship of Christ. I think that's what's going on. And Jesus allowed it. Why would he do that? Why would he allow them to stir up opposition against him? Why would he grant demonic forces permission to do that? Well, I think that will be answered as we continue working down through the passage and see how Luke himself is going to climax this report. Because in verse 34, Luke tells us that the demons drove that whole herd of swine into the sea. So the swine herders rush into the village because they've got to give an account of what happened to that whole expensive herd. I mean, Mark tells us there's 2,000 pigs in this herd, and that is a large investment even for a modern farmer. That's a very significant investment. And so they've got to run into the city, and they've got to tell you, it's not our fault, and explain what happened. And so all these people who had a vested interest in that swine herd come running out of the city to see exactly what happened. And in verse 35, they don't see their swine, but they did see the former demoniac sitting and clothed in his right mind. And naturally, they ask how this could be. And verse 36 tells us that there were eyewitnesses who reported the whole interaction between Christ and Legion. They told them how there had been no struggle at all, that all Jesus did was show up and the demons just bowed down, that all Jesus did was speak a word, and they departed and left this man completely civilized. This man they had all feared for many years. Now he's just there, and he's completely normal. So verse 37 says, the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went into the ship and turned back. Here is where we're confronted with the sharp edge of this passage. What was their reaction to the lordship of Christ? It was fear. What was their request of him? Their request was that he would depart from them. Did Jesus comply with their request? Yes, he did. And I want to bring this right down personally to each and every one of us this morning, because this kind of thing still happens. People literally fear what it would cost them to have Jesus working in their lives. They fear what that would look like in their family. They fear what that would look like in their marriage or in their parenting. They fear what that would look like in their goals they've set for themselves for the future, and their educational attainments and their vocation. They fear what it would look like to really have Jesus Christ be Lord of their lives. How do most people react when the Lord's business threatens their business? You shouldn't have any trouble at all identifying with that. You know how people react, because you know yourself, don't you? Haven't you ever experienced the Lord beginning to finger something in your life, and it becomes apparent to you that the only way that that thing is going to be possessed by him, really, is at a great cost to yourself? And you shrink back from that naturally, don't you? I know I do. I wonder how many Christian people have reached a kind of plateau in their Christian experience beyond which they are not willing to go, because they fear what it would cost them, what it would look like to have Jesus as Lord of everything. So provided they don't fall into some scandalous public sin that shames them before the church, and provided their bills remain paid, they're not willing for God to tamper with much more than that. And oftentimes he doesn't. His Spirit will not always strive with man. Friends, he left these people. He left them. When the Lord showed up in all of his power, they feared what his continued presence would mean for their livelihoods. They feared what his presence and authority would look like going forward. I mean, they were undoubtedly thankful that he had worked a miracle to rid them of that menacing figure. But that was enough. Thank you very much. Please, please, leave us to ourselves, they beg. Don't cost us any more money. You've cost us enough already. And I have to ask if, when we look at these people, if we're looking in the mirror. You know what it is to be confronted with God's word week after week after week. How many times have you longed to be really right with God? To have that burden of guilt lifted off of you. To finally have a clear conscience again. How you've longed to have things right between you and the Savior. And what a relief it would be to be walking with him again. But then rising up within you, and maybe this happens to you week after week after week sitting in these pews, rising up in you is that other voice that says, yes, but it'll cost you. I mean, think about what you're going to have to admit. And think about what that's really going to look like. And think about what you're really going to have to give up. You know it'll cost you, don't you? And what we are, friends, way too much more often than we like to admit, is we are double-minded. We're double-minded. Are you afraid of what it would look like if you yielded to the lordship of Jesus Christ and he really took possession of your life? Most people are a whole lot more comfortable feeding their herd of swine than they are with the Lord Jesus exerting authority in their life. They want to keep Jesus at a distance. I mean, it's one thing to say, praise ye the Lord, the King of creation, on a Sunday morning when we're together gathered in God's house. But are you willing to bring everything in your life under his lordship? Are you willing to surrender over all of your relationships? Are you willing to yield over your music to the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to yield over your phone to the Lord Jesus? Will you surrender your finances to him? Will you surrender to him your plans and ambitions for the future? Will you yield him your entertainment? You know that there is an implicit warning in this passage, and we all need to hear it. If the authority of Jesus Christ makes you fear what it would really be like to have him as Lord of your life, if you are unwilling to embrace him as Lord and you would rather keep him at a distance, then he may just give you what you want. He left these people. When we fear Jesus meddling in our lives, he leaves. And we no longer know the power of his presence. Is this what has happened to the American church? Is this what has happened? Have we bought so far into the idea of the American dream or skewed notions of Christian liberty which allow us to keep imbibing the spirit of this age? Have we gone so far in that direction that we fear Jesus meddling in our lives and in effect keep him at a distance? And that's what he's done with the American church. Stayed at a distance. Could this be the explanation of the fact that we have so little power and conversions are so few, and so many people are content to remain on the fringes of the local church without ever really coming in to the heart of the assembly? Has our fear of what surrender would look like driven Christ away from us? But enough about generalities. You don't have any responsibility over the American church. What you have responsibility over is you, in your life, in your surrender, and how you are reacting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Have you really bowed the knee and yielded up everything to Christ? Does that thought scare you? What does that reveal if it does? Friend, you have longed for sweet peace. peace and for grace to increase. And you have fervently, earnestly prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield him your body and soul. And what would that look like? What does that look like to respond rightly to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, it looks like what we see when Jesus interacts with this third scene and the delivered demoniac in verse 38. So look here in verse 38 where we had the third besought. The delivered man besought Jesus that he might be with him. He wanted to remain with Jesus. And you can understand what that meant. You can understand what that looked like. You know that request. He was deeply grateful for the amazing mercy he had received. He was so full of love for Christ who had powerfully and graciously delivered him that he wanted to remain with him. Perhaps in his ignorance he feared that if Jesus left, the demons would return, and so he knew the only safe place to be would be at Jesus' side. So the man begs to remain with Jesus, and Jesus said no. He said no. Why did he refuse the man's request? I mean, Jesus has so few disciples who are willing to forsake all and follow him. Why turn this man away? Why not bring him on board and disciple him and teach him like he is with the other disciples? And we have to say it's because Jesus, in infinite wisdom, considered that it was better to leave the man right where he was as a testimony of the great things a powerful Savior can do to a hopeless man. That it was better to have that than to bring him along with him. And the point is that the man yielded. The man obeyed. And the second half of verse number 39 tells us that he went his way and he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. And what a contrast he is to the villagers who were afraid of what Jesus' authority would mean in their lives. Here's a man who is utterly surrendered to God's will. He has made his request according to his own limited vantage point. From his vantage point, getting in the boat and leaving and going across the lake with Jesus, that was the right thing to do. It made perfect sense. But when Jesus thought differently, he yielded. He was content. You see, this man had evidently yielded to the lordship of Jesus even before he made the request. Even before he knew what the will of the Lord was, he had surrendered to it, so that when Jesus asks him to remain behind, he willingly consents and obeys. And the lesson for us is that we must concede that the place that we would like to fill in this world is not always the place that Jesus would have us fill in this world. At the end of the day, we are utterly ignorant of what our best place would be and how we could maximize our glory to God. And so it's absolutely necessary for us to submit our wills to the Lord Jesus, no matter the cost. And what we ought to fear is choosing for ourselves in this life, apart from his direction and the revelation of his will. We should ask the Lord to choose everything for us. Because after all, we were like this man, absolutely ruined. We were completely enslaved, body and mind and soul. We were full of scars, and our lives were nothing but a hopeless cycle of wretchedness and misery. Satan was our cruel master, as bondage was too powerful for us to break. But if you are a real Christian this morning, then all of that changed when Christ called you to himself. He decisively broke sin's hold on you, and he mightily, mercifully delivered you. And you've been liberated to say to him, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Have you continued to follow him? Or have you forgotten what you once were? Where you were when you were living according to your own will? What a mess you had made of your life in those days, or were going to make in your life if the Lord Jesus had not arrested your attention. You see, I think the demoniac was thoroughly humbled, and that his heart of willingness to yield to the Lord, even when the Lord's will was contrary to his own, even when he did not understand, that that heart was prepared to submit to the Lord because he remembered from whence he came. He didn't trust himself anymore. He trusts the Lord and his will, so he will submit no matter the cost. And just like this delivered demoniac, you have every reason in the world to not trust yourself, but rather to trust the Lord Jesus and his will and his authority in your life. So why are you living at a distance from him? Why does the thought of Christ choosing for you and you bowing your knee in submission to him frighten you? If you say that your experience is just like the experience of this man who was healed in this text, if you say that you were delivered when your life was hopelessly ensnared in sin, then why won't you trust him and his lordship like this man did? We all need to take an inventory. See, that's what this text is about. I think when we read this text, we readily identify with the demon-possessed man. But the punchline in the text is when it tells us at the end, wait a minute here, are you really like the demon-possessed man? Or are you more like the villagers who were afraid of him and wanted to keep him at arm's length? Which one really are you? Take an inventory. And this passage compels us to ask ourselves those serious and sobering questions. How am I reacting to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Am I really like the delivered demoniac? Or am I more like the Gadarenes? Listen to James and what he would call us to do in response to a passage like this. In James chapter 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy," or the spirit that dwells in you earnestly desires you with a jealous love to have you back from your adulterous wandering ways. "Wherefore he saith, but he giveth more grace.
Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. You see the connection there? He giveth more grace. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy in heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And we need to pray that we would do just that before the Lord this day. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the confrontation of your word today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, to bring us back when we have wandered and to reveal to us our true condition. We pray now that we would humble ourselves before you, that we would cleanse our hands with the blood of Jesus, that we would submit ourselves to you, that we would resist the devil, and that we would draw nigh. Lord, keep us from being like the foolish Gadarenes who feared the cost of your lordship and asked for you to depart. Make us rather like that humbled, delivered man who freely submitted to and delighted in your will. And may we yield all on the altar. May we present our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.